It's a pleasure to be here and to visit with the Lord's people, and this is what is amazing. I don't know what will be said in that debate tonight, but I guess that if ever the subject comes into the debate, there might not be nice things said about the French president. And I've kind of, traveling in the States, I've kind of kept it very quiet that I was a Frenchman. But in grace, there is neither Jew nor Greek. And we can find ourselves at the same level, in agreement, in union, at the foot of the cross, isn't it? And my daughter recently, some time back, came to the Lord, and one of the first things she realized was that suddenly she could be very, very close to people who lived right the other side of the world. She was ill, and people were praying for her. She'd never seen them, they'd never seen her, and she doesn't get on with her brother. Her brother didn't care. And she realized that in grace there is a whole new union, and it is wonderful. Let's come to the Word of God. In the first chapter of the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, and I hope you'll be able to get on with my accent. First chapter, and we'll be looking at verses 9 and 10. First Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 9. For they, Paul is writing, for they themselves, people around, show of us what manner of entering or what access we have unto you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living God, the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We have here Paul, who is writing to a young church, and by way of introduction, I would like to bring that up, that Paul was writing here to a young church. And actually, when we read our New Testament, most of the New Testament was written to a young church. Paul, you will recall, came to Thessalonica. He had been thrown out of other places. He came to Thessalonica and didn't cut his message in any way, didn't change his message, but went on to preach in Thessalonica. And he preached he reasoned with the Jews for 3 Sabbaths, and he stayed a very short time, at the maximum a month and a half. But during that time, a work was started, not by Paul, but by the Spirit of God. And the church was established. Paul was thrown out of the place, but the gospel had taken roots. And a church came into being, which was a little church. We don't know much about it, but Paul here is writing, very soon after that, he's writing to them in order to encourage them and to spur them on. Because the church in Thessalonica, young as it was, probably little as it was a church which radiated the gospel all through the region. And he says, it's spoken of all through, and he goes through a list of all the provinces around Thessalonica. And this is very important for us to highlight, because I don't know how you feel here, but back home, we're in the days of small things. And the church in Chalon-sur-Saône, where I am, has 10 members now, which is quite a few more from the time when Ken was with us. Was it 3 years ago? Anyway, but 10 people. And it is easy to fall into a sort of little siege mentality and to think that, well, we're here just to hold the fort. We're here just to keep the embers burning, and when the Lord will blow on them, at least we'll have done our safekeeping job. No, the church is a conquering venture. The Lord is working through the church, working through his word, and we do not see much at the moment, I guess that the Thessalonians didn't see much either. If you'd gone to them and said, you know, are you on a world mission? They would have said, well, I don't know what this is. So I would encourage you, and the Word encourages us to think in terms of the advance of the gospel day after day. And often we have, despite all our theology and our thinking, we have a very man-centered attitude to the advance of the gospel. Because we don't see much, we think that it doesn't advance. But it does. Because if the Lord was not working, if the Lord had not worked today in salvation somewhere, history would have been finished. The world would have been finished with. Because the Lord is not just keeping this world going for the sake of whatever business we have, but only to bring His church to His Son by His Spirit, and ultimately to bring that church spotless to Himself. So it is important for us to see that, you know, we are in a whole train of events which bring the church to being. Now, we cannot do anything by ourselves, and yet the Lord does things through His church. This is the sort of paradox. So it is important to see that things happen. And here Paul, as I say, writes very soon after he's left the Thessalonians, and the church is in being, and the church is rejecting the gospel. And obviously this begs the question to us, do we reject the gospel? I'm not asking if you're professional missionaries, because if you are, then you better examine yourself. But do you reject the gospel? Does your life speak of these things which have become dear to you according to what you said? Or are you waiting for better days? Better days won't come. We live in a day of grace, and there's no better day than the day of grace, isn't there? But let's get into what Paul says here, because it is quite interesting. And there's too much to get out in one evening, but we will sift through it. And the first thing he says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you, and how you turn to God. What kind of entry we had in Thessalonica. And the question we can ask is, what does Paul mean here? What is he doing when he's writing this? I don't know if this is your case, but somehow I get to receive a lot of prayer letters, what I call newsletters, or money-raising reports. A lot of people will blow their trumpet, we've done this, and we've had so many people in the last 3 months, or whatever, you know, and a whole list of things, missionary letters. And unfortunately, our world functions like this, and some people get caught into it. Now, is Paul doing this here? Is he blowing his own trumpet? Is he kind of saying, well, we've been on a real missionary venture, and this is what's happened, and he's kind of preparing to write a letter to Antioch, the church which has sent him? Is he doing that? Well, actually, if we really look at what he's writing, he's doing the opposite. Actually, Paul here, when he says, they themselves, the people all around you, show of us what manner of entering in, what access we had unto you, he's not talking about what he has done, but what about the Lord has done. You see, he speaks about this access, the way the Lord has opened a door. And if you go to verse 5, for instance, he says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, that is what Paul was doing, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. Well, that Paul can't do that. It is God. And in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you, for your sake. So Paul here is talking about what God has done. And you will remember, for instance, in Colossians, in several other places, he asks the people he was writing to pray for him so that a door may be opened for the gospel. Exactly the same here. not what he has done, but what God has done. Because Paul, everywhere he went, preached the gospel. To me, Paul, I can think of Paul only in terms of like a cork. You know, you have a cork, you put it in a bucket of water. What does it do? It floats. You take the cork and you bring it right down to the bottom. You hold it there and you let it go. What does it do? Straight back up. Paul was in many places, and he was put in Philippi. He was put in jail. He was stoned to death and so on. Goes to the next place, comes to Thessalonica. What does he do? Have a low profile? No, he preaches the gospel. He does that everywhere. But in some places and in some circumstances, the Holy Spirit comes with power. And there is a fruit. For instance, Paul preaches the gospel in Athens, but we never hear of a church in Athens. He doesn't write a letter to the church in Athens. But in Thessalonica, Philippi, other places, the Spirit comes with power. And there is an access. Paul is thrown out, but the gospel is in. This is what Paul is talking here. The gospel has had an entry, an access into people's lives. And the question, of course, for us is, what kind of access, what kind of entry? Entering in, as our version says here, has the word of God had in my own heart, in my own life, in my own church? Have I heard the message as the words of a man? And you know, even in sovereign grace, this is possible. You have spiritual groupies, people who follow men, even good men. I remember, I don't know if he's very well known over here, but Dr. Lloyd-Jones in Britain was very, very well known. And you had people speaking like him. And you would just shut your eyes and listen, and you'd think, well, the old man is preaching. He was 80 plus. And then you open your eyes and you've got a guy who's 25 speaking to you just the same way as the old man. He's imitating him. Well, we all do that to a certain extent. But the challenge is, am I following the words of a man? Or am I receiving the word of God? What kind of entry? What kind of access? Do I stop kind of on that very small level, very low level? Do I now accept things which I used to refuse, to reject? And do I now despise things which I used to love? This is really what the sort of entry the gospel has. You see, the words of a man don't transform. They change people, but they don't transform the heart. But the word of God does that. And the best proof is that now I add up, and now I'm ready to die. I'm ready to be counted a fool for things which I used to despise, which I used to think as foolish. Now no man can do that. Only the work of God, the work of the word of God, and the power of the Spirit comes and does that. What kind of entry has had the word of God in my life? Do I look, if I'm a believer, if I'm a preacher, when I bring out the word of God, if I share the word of God, if I live the word of God in front of the world, do I look for that power which accompanies the word? Do I pray for it? Because I don't have it. Do I pray for it? And I would suggest that many of us get exactly what we pray for, which is nothing. Which is nothing. I'm not talking about the shopping list or grocery list, as you say here. I'm talking about praying. That this person I'm talking to at work or in the neighborhood or wherever, in my family, this person has got an iron frontage. I can't get in. It's not possible. I will never do it. That's right. That's right. What do I do? Do I try harder? Do I bring some techniques? No. I pray for it. Because I know where it is. I know where is that drill which will go right through it. In God's good time and in God's purposes, do I pray for it? Do I pray for an entry? Not for me, but for the Word, for the Gospel. This is what Paul is talking here. This is something which is impossible to produce or to manufacture. But God can do it and does do it and is pleased to do it. He rejoices in saving. Our God is the greatest missionary. He wants to save. I don't care if it walks on some people's feet who say, well, you know, you've got to save in a certain way in order to protect my theology. No, God wants to save, and He will save all His people. All His people. And we're far behind Him, I would suggest. God can. Do we get what we pray for? An entry into people's lives for the gospel. Like Paul had here. And it was said all around. They themselves, you see, Paul doesn't have to go around to say, well, we had a great time in Thessalonica. Really, the word really worked. You know, we had a great campaign, and that was wonderful. No, he didn't have to say anything. They themselves, the people around, tell. You see, Paul would go to some neighborhood, some area, some province, and he would say, well, I want to talk to you about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the gospel. And people say, yeah, I've heard about this. I can see these guys over there. I can see the power of it. Now, this is an entry, isn't it? And we wish we would have it often, that, you know, people are ready to receive the gospel. This is what Paul is talking here. The entry, the manner of entering in, they had, the missionaries had, the preachers here had, into the lives of the people in the church in Thessalonica. A month and a half, at the most, afterwards, there was a church. It moves. But also Paul goes on saying that this entering is beginning to go into it. And he says, and how you turned to God. How you were converted, some versions will have. How you turned. And we need to be careful here, because these words, converted, conversion, turning about, being born again, this has been downgraded greatly, and it's a big bag, and we put everything in it. For instance, there's something you don't quite like, a kind of food you don't quite like, but somebody will fix you that food really well prepared, and, you know, with all the trimmings and the paraphernalia, and you eat that, and you really like it for the first time, and you have to say, wow, you know, you've really converted me to that, and after that you're going to eat just that. Well, that's not what Paul is talking about. And some of the people will say, well, I've listened to all these sort of arguments, political arguments, for instance, or other things, and really, you've converted me. Paul is not talking about this. What he's talking here is using a word which is interesting. He's talking about a roundabout turn, 180 degrees turn. He's facing now, he's talking about these people who are facing now a direction which is not different from the one that we're going in before, but is opposite. It's not just a fork in the road. You know, now I've understood the gospel better. We hear that a lot, don't we? Now I can see it more clearly. What do they believe now, or what they say? And, well, that's a fork in the road. That's not how you turn to God. He's talking about a roundabout turn from a rebel, an enemy, to somebody who submits to God. This is what he's talking about here. And obviously we can see why the word converted and conversion is used in these other senses, because it has a part of that. But here he's talking about turning to God, not just taking a decision, but really completely changing, going into the opposite direction. Paul speaks of a complete change of direction. And the question it's obviously asks us here, we can see from the passage, is, have I turned to God again? Or have I kind of joined a group of people, a social group? And some people come, and some people will go through services. I mean, that amazes me, but some people will go through the rigmaroles of religion just in order to have this social element which is missing in their life. And we have to be very careful, because our hearts are very deceitful. Have we really turned to God, turned away from our ways, which were ways opposed to God, war with God and now being at peace with God. This is not something we can do ourselves. This is something which the Spirit of God does. But has that happened in my life? Or have I made a sort of a halfway house type of experience? You know, I see what these people are doing. Well, I'll do like them. But really, to turn completely to God, that's too painful, because it is painful. You've got to leave a lot of things behind. And have you turned to God? You will realize that he's not talking here about turns, plural. Because some people turn, I mean, they're kind of weathercocks, you know, go round and round. No, have you turned? Is there now harmony between your words, your heart, and your life? Because otherwise it is not turning to God. Otherwise it is just a turn which is by my own power, and my own power can turn me another way still. The turn which God accomplishes in the heart of his people, this is a turn which is total, harmonious. It's not words which will be against the life, no, against the life. No, there is harmony there, and you can see it. These people around could see that. Could see that these people have turned to God. Well, for most of them, they were Jews. So they were going to the synagogue regularly. That's where they met Paul. They were religious people. It's not people who had taken religion. They had that. They turned to God. But now, Paul spells out what it means to turn to God. And he says there, they tell us how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. From idols. And some versions will say, leaving behind idols. That's how the Thessalonians here, the Christians, started. It's from idols to something else, or to somebody else, actually. So this is how this started. There's a sequence there. And you cannot turn to the true and living God unless you turn from idols. But you will say, well, or maybe you'll feel quite at ease. You say, well, you know, idols, I mean, that's something of the past. I mean, you say, man, you've been too much in Africa. I mean, that's idols there. They've got them, you know, pieces of wood and pieces of, you know, whatever, stone. And sure enough, they have their idols. But now, I mean, we're in the Western world. We're modern. We're in the 21st century. I mean, you're not going to talk to us about idols. We don't have idols. Well, if we say that, we're blind. But here, it's not just Paul speaking. It's God speaking to his people. And he could anticipate this objection. God knows us through, doesn't he? But when he speaks here, and when he leads his apostle to say, to turn from idols, he's using a very specific word, a very technical word. And it could be translated, leaving behind those idols which are yours. So it becomes very precise, very personal, doesn't it? And straight away we see that it'll be different for everyone. Also, it can be anything. Those idols which are yours. What is an idol? Well, an idol is anything or anybody that takes the place of God in a human being's heart and thoughts. It is different for everyone. What will really take hold of my heart will not take hold necessarily of your heart. Although we live in a sort of a sausage industry generation, don't we? We're all the same now, more or less. But you see, it's personal, very personal, and it can be anything. And this is a frightening part. The most sacred thing can be turned into an idol by the human heart. This is why we have to be so careful with ourselves. Anything. The best of preacher, we can use it as an idol. And I've seen that over here. Not seen it so much in France because we don't have the preachers. But we can turn anything. We can turn this book into an idol. Some people will fight against brethren because of versions. I know there are bad versions and good versions, but we don't fight with brethren over that. And some people will say this is the only divine original, certain version. That's idolatry. See, it can be anything. It can, and it is different from for everyone. Because the idol number one is self. Is self, and self will use anything which it can in order to turn against God. Turning to God starts with turning from idols, those idols which are yours. Have you left your idols? Have you left them behind? Have you turned from them? Now, I'm not asking if you're free from what is generally accepted as idols. I mean, you may say, well, I don't go to the movies and I don't care too much for Hollywood type of stuff. Fine, fine. That's not what I'm asking. Those idols which are yours, not the ones which are your neighbor's idols. This is very personal. You may say, well, I've not no idols. Well, that only means that you've not turned yet. You've not turned. Because the heart is so much turned on himself that he will have idols. He will make idols. We go to primitive people and we see that they'll take a piece of wood. I mean, primitive people, I mean, even the people of Israel, listen to Isaiah. He takes a piece of wood, he burns half of it in order to have food and to be warm, and then he makes an idol with the rest. You know, we all have idols. But this shows us something which is important and interesting and frightening. Because idols, we don't see them as idols. Our idols, we do not see them as idols. You see, the human mind, the human being, is twisted and perverted by sin. But man is not daft. If he could see that something is an idol and having a hold on him, he would turn away from it. But there's an enslavement there. There's a blindness. And there's a link between the idol and the heart, which blinds the person and says, I've got no idols, versus they're all around. See, this is very important for us to see that we do not see our idols as idols, but they are, and we need to turn away from them in order to turn to God. A slave, and this is what the human mind, the human heart is, a slave cannot free himself. This is why, again, we are thrown back onto God. You see, all salvation is of God. Because we are dead, we are enslaved. We're not only dead, we're walking in the ways of death. We're active in that death. It is of God. But thank God, He opens eyes and we can see the idols. And if you are a believer, born again from by His Spirit, you have had your eyes open to see those idols and to turn from them, to turn to God. Otherwise, you cannot be. And he gives this new life, which is a seed of God. I mean, this is amazing. Just to imagine, if we are believers, we have a seed of God in us. And that seed, that life of God, turns to Him in faith and gets hold of Him and of His Christ. Well, I could say a lot more. so full here. But Paul goes on and he says, you've turned from idols, but he doesn't stop there. He says, to serve the living and true God. By the Spirit, you see, by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, the Thessalonians had seen a greater value in God, and the idols didn't mean any more to them. Well, of course, our heart is always putting trash out. And we've got always to fight. But, you know, and because of Christ, because of what Christ had done and because of who He is, their heart had been touched. And they had seen that the best thing for them is God. And to serve God. Now, this is a revelation. This comes from the Spirit of God. This is not something suddenly we get up one morning and say, yeah, that makes sense. No. He comes with His power and reveals this to us. And such a person, you see, we see something which is very valuable. Well, we go for it, don't we? Well, if we see something more valuable, I mean, let's go to brass tacks, to a really simple level. I mean, you have two programs on the television. There's one which interests you, but there's one you don't want to miss. Which one are you going to watch? Exactly the same thing. Now, because of what God is doing by virtue of Christ, by His Spirit, in the heart which He renews, the idols just lose their value. And God, and serving God, becomes a great thing. And I'm afraid that this is very much missing. Now we take on religion, even in the best of circles. But do we serve God? Do we want to serve God? Because we can take religion naturally, even the best religion, even the good theology. But we cannot want to serve God unless it's worked. Unless it's worked. Are you serving God? Because you see, many people in this world turn from idols, turn from their idols, but never come to serve the living God. They'll be the drunkard. His idol is his bottle. But in one of the few instances of clarity, will have clarity of mind, he will have. He'll see that this spoils his life, his family, his kids, and so on. And then, if he has some power, determination, he will put the bottle aside. But that's not turning to God, because he's not serving God. He's just avoiding to die too young. Well, as far as are you serving God? What does it mean to serve God? Because there again, our generation, let's put it this way, has put a sort of religious slant to it and serve God. Now you've got to go overseas, huh? This is a way to serve God. You can preach the gospel. Any one of you can preach the gospel. You've got to go overseas. And you ladies, you can't preach at home, but if you go overseas, you can preach. Many churches, that's what it is, isn't it? Well, that is junk. But what does it mean to serve God? Well, it means that all you are and all you own has been bought with a price and belongs to God. And now, what God wants to do with it, that's what you want to do, and that's what you're going to do. This is all what you are and all what you have is ready to be used of God, by God. Now, this is important also, because we can even twist that. We'll say, I serve God. I've got all these great talents. I can serve God with that. Now, has He asked you to use those talents? I'm an artist. Well, I used to be, because I haven't got much time now. So I can draw, I can design, and so on. I worked as a commercial artist for many years. So when I was converted, first thing, and this was in the in the 70s, so it just shows you a bit, the artists had a great time then, especially in the church. How can I serve God with my art, with my hand, with my pencil? Well, he showed me very quickly, I don't want that. And actually, I don't think I ever did anything really with my art in order to serve God. But he had other ways. For instance, just go to a church which was well taught 3 times a week, and I had this sort of whole theological training for 9 years, and then just learn to his word, his commands, His will in order to do it, and now just to desire to serve Him, see. But the art is not there at all. And no, he said, I don't need your art, because I know what would have happened, and you know it too. Say, don't I do well? He is lucky God, isn't he, to have me? We turn like this. Say, I don't need your art. I can do without that. And he does very well without that, I tell you. It is important that it is God, it belongs to God. It is at his disposal. My thoughts, my strengths, my talents, my time, my money, whatever, when he asks. You see, these Pharisees, they were giving a lot of money to the Lord. Well, they thought they did. Actually, they were not. They were not. And they were fasting. What did this guy say in the temple? So many times a week? Well, God never asked so many times a week. He only asked, once, twice a year? in ourselves. This guy was not serving God at all. No. Are you serving God? When he asks you, and he's got a way to come and ask that thing which we don't want to give. Isn't it? Or to say, I'm ready to talk to anybody but you, Lord. So you go and see such, oh no, not that one. That was the only one I didn't want. No, I mean, honestly, this guy doesn't understand. I can't put two words together. I mean, he's just, as long as you talk about bottle, yeah, he's okay. Or you know, the sort of person I'm talking about. So, no, not this one, Lord. Not this. Yes, this one. Well, are you serving the Lord? Are you serving God? Have you turned from idols to serve God? Have you done it? If you do it, you will never be disappointed. In life, we're always disappointed by other people, one day or another. And often we're disappointed by ourselves, but never by God. Why? Because He's a true God. He's a true God. The idols can have a hold on us because they're lying idols. They're lying things. And we believe them because we're twisted. But God is a true God. He's a God with truth. And if we want to know what is true, we go to Him. You see, He's also the living God. And that's not just God who lives, but the God who is the source of all life. And if we want life, if we want to serve, we go to Him. We go to Him and receive this life. He has life and He gives life. And this is wonderful. So, these people, they had an access, the gospel had an access into Thessalonica, into these people's lives that turned from idols, from those idols which were keeping them in prison, in slavery, to serve the living and true God. And let us measure ourselves there. But also, Paul continues and says, and to wait for His Son from heaven. Now, salvation is not only past. It's also present, it's also future. And certainly, salvation is a person. It's a person. Paul speaks here of the gospel as being waiting for His Son. And in order to wait, in order to turn to God and to wait for His Son, for this redemption, total redemption, we have to turn from idols. This is why there is a sequence. I don't mean a necessary chronological sequence, but a logical sequence. And you turn from idols to serve and to wait. Well, now maybe when we read this passage, you say, well, that would be interesting when he gets to that, because we'll see how French people think about eschatology. Well, I'm afraid I'm going to disappoint you there, because really here, Paul is not talking about any calendar details. He's talking about who is coming back from heaven. Who is coming back? The emphasis is on the Son, on Christ. Who is His Son? He's the one who comes back from heaven. Who is He really? Well, He's the one who came down from heaven before and has lived a perfect life in order to satisfy the perfect will of God. Now, we don't even begin to understand what is the perfect will of God. We talk about it theologically and doctrinally, but we don't even grasp what it is. All the minutest details it could lead us to. But Christ lived a perfect life in order to satisfy. And He had this satisfaction. But also, this is the Son, the Christ, who has come in order to die a sacrificial death. Not any old death, but a death as a sacrifice, as a lamb, in order to satisfy the offended justice of God. This is the one who is coming again. No other, and He's no different. Yes, He has glory, but He had glory already. But His glory was in a different realm. It was in His obedience. But He's risen now. He's gone to heaven. And God, His Father, has declared Him victor, conqueror over death, over sin. He succeeded. He came to do something and He succeeded. His work has been done. And He's gone. You go all the world around. You go to Palestine if you wish. If you've got money to spare, Go to Palestine, you won't find him. Why? He's gone to heaven. Why? To prepare a place. To prepare a place. Do you think during your day, like this, my Savior is preparing a place? How is he preparing the place? Well, first he's preparing me for the place as well. You know, prepares us day after day and he's preparing the place. And this is why the one who has turned from idols to God waits. He can't wait. He can't help but wait. He's waiting with anticipation. When is he coming back? Because he's going to take me there. He's going to take me there. See, the Christian life is a blessed thing. It's a great blessing. Wonderful. I mean, you can travel in the world and meet people you're closer to than your own flesh. There's much blessing. I mean, you go through the difficulties other people go through, cancer, bankruptcy, all these sort of things, awful things. You lose your job, the same as others, but you can't do it the same way. Because why? There is a difference. Because you're not the same, isn't it? It's great blessing. It's great blessing. But, the real Christian will always desire more. More. When can you satisfy a child? We're children of God if we believe it. When can you satisfy a child? A candy, right? You give a candy, the child will say, thank you, great, I've got enough, thank you. No way! No way, I've got two hands, you know? No. The children of God are like this. Are like this. Yes, great blessing, but there's more. And I want more. There is more to come. Some time back, we had a young lady in our church, and she started to miss a few Sundays. And I thought, well, something's cooking somewhere. It became very, very dramatic for us when we heard that the young man kind of floating around was from Kansas. We thought, well, we're going to lose a member. And when you're 10, that makes a big hole. Especially if she was a very spiritual person. He came in the end. We won. On that one. But, you know, we went through the whole time of engagement and the way apart. I mean, he was over in the States, she was over there in France, and we went through with her, you know, at the time. I tell you, the time was long. I mean, they caught it for the 8 months, 9 months, which I'm getting old, you know, is a short time for my kind of time, you know. For her, it was. And for the Christian, it's the same. He's waiting. Isn't he going to come back today? When is he coming back? Just wait for this Son who comes. You see, salvation is not just being saved from hell. Everybody wants to be saved from hell. Too hot down there. No, it's coming to the perfection of what we've begun to experience. I know we're perfect in Christ. I know that. Don't get me wrong on that. I know the Lord, I mean, the Lord's purpose is sealed from everlasting. But we long for that perfection. We long for that perfection. There's not one day when we'll live it at the moment. And we long for it. And when is it coming? From, you know, he will come